I heard today that it was Thanksgiving Day for Korean churches. Is that right? Yeah, okay. So remember to thank the Lord for every good and perfect gift that he gives to us and supplies for us. Amen. It's good to be thankful. Scripture says it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. And I believe God, you know, has been pleased with the praises and worship that have ascended to him already this morning. And God is so generous that he blesses us as we bless him, as we praise him. It lifts our spirits and helps us to appreciate him and all that he's done for us again. So we're going to look at the book of Acts again, continuing in our study. And I think we'll read from Acts chapter 4. What does it say? 32 to Acts 5, 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And then on into chapter 5, onto verse 11. 32. Okay, so I'll begin and we'll alternate verses until we complete the reading. So, Lord, we just pray a blessing upon your word. Help us, Father God, as has already been prayed, to not only hear it, but do it as well, Lord. That's the difficult part often, isn't it? Putting it into operation. So, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Amen. Generosity and judgment. Quite a solemn piece of scripture that we've read there. And we'll get to the latter part eventually. But let's look at the brighter side, first of all. The good news. We read in Acts 4 and 32, that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, here Luke returns to a theme that he'd looked at before in Acts chapter 2, where we read there that the believers in the early church in Jerusalem sold their possessions and goods, giving to anyone who had need, Acts 2 and verse 45. So in this picture of early church life, Luke, the author of Acts, illustrates the nature and the extent of the Jerusalem believers' concern for one another. According to the commentator Richard Longenecker, for Luke, as well as the early Christians, being filled with the Holy Spirit not only concerned proclaiming the Word of God, but also sharing possessions with the needy because of the believer's oneness in Christ. And Luke illustrates the relationship of gospel preaching to giving by inserting verse 33 into the midst of the discussion about the believers sharing possessions. And this verse speaks of the great power by which the apostles testified to the resurrection of Christ. It might appear to be misplaced, being a different topic, but it isn't. Luke intends to place the apostles into the middle of the community and their life so that their authority and their power will, together with the possessions, reinforce each other, the giving of the possessions. And so the great power of their proclamation is matched by their place in the collection and distribution of the community goods. And because of the generosity of the church and their members, there were no needy persons among them. Everybody had sufficiency of food and clothing. No one went without. Notice too that it's from time to time, when the occasion warranted it, the well-to-do members, the affluent members who owned lands or houses would sell pieces of property and give the money to the apostles. And then the apostles in turn distributed it to those who had need. And note too that this donating of resources to a common church fund was voluntary. It was free will offering. It was not Christian communism, where it was imposed upon the members. In fact, it was a Jewish ideal recognized in the Torah, where they read in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 4, that there need be no poor people among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. So this was the promise of God to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land, and through Moses, God declares that when they get into the promised land and they obey him, there'll be no needy people because he would richly bless them, as he did. And the church also knew of Jesus' command that mutual love should be its distinctive characteristic. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says to his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And then John 15 and verse 12, Jesus again says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And so the believer has a responsibility to care for the physical needs of their spiritual brothers and sisters. And thankfully, we can see this demonstrated not just in local churches, but in many parachurch ministries, World Vision, children's ministries, different things that operate. And they're a tribute to, you know, the authenticity of Christianity. And in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, as Paul is describing events, he says that James, Cephas, which is Peter, James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, that he means as strong members, foundational members of the church, gave me, Paul, and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, when they recognized the grace given to me, and they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and they to the circumcised, to the Jews. So they recognized that Paul had a special ministry to the Gentiles, and he's recognized as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so they agreed, you know, you have this ministry, Paul, you go to the Gentiles, we'll carry on ministering to the Jewish believers, or the Jews, to make them believers. But he goes on to say, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So here the consensus of opinion is that, you know, the Jewish evangelists, the ones evangelizing especially to the Jews, would remember the poor, and that the Apostle Paul should do the same. And he already had that in his heart to do. So now the well-to-do among the Jerusalem church, as we read, from time to time, sold property. Now they did not simply sell everything and pool all the money, but rather they sold it off piece by piece as needed. And they continued, in fact, to live in their own homes and meet in their own homes. So they didn't sell everything lock, stock, and barrel, as they say. They continued to live in their own houses, but were willing to give to the community when the needs arose. Now, Luke next introduces a man named Joseph, a Levite, chapter 4 and verse 36. And he was named Barnabas by the apostles, which Luke says means son of encouragement or son of consolation. And this certainly fit his character. His name was matched by his nature. We look at some of the things that Barnabas did. In Acts chapter 9, verse 27, this is following the conversion of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But previously, as we know, he was a persecutor of the church and used to go into the synagogues and drag off the believers into prison. He was a witness to the martyrdom, the killing of Stephen, and was consenting to his death. But we also read about his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him and his life was miraculously turned around. And in fact, he did begin to preach in Damascus that Jesus was the Messiah. But when he got to Jerusalem, you know, his reputation had preceded him, and he was still, in the minds of many, a persecutor of the church. Was this just a ruse, a plan to infiltrate the church? And it was up to Barnabas to recognize that his conversion was real, that it was genuine. And so he introduced Saul to the apostles and vouched for him, guaranteed that he was the real thing. And that brought acceptance of Saul with the other apostles. So Barnabas was that link between Paul and the other apostles. Then again, in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, this is speaking about the revival that took place in Antioch. Now here there was something new happening in the church. Previously, the main emphasis was the gospel was preached to the Jews, but now others, other than Jews, were becoming Christians, and news of this reached the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas down to Antioch to check out the situation. And we read Acts 11 and 23 and 24. When he arrived in Antioch and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas gave his stamp of approval, as it were, on what was happening in Antioch. Yeah, this is the grace of God. It's not just for the Jew. It's for Gentiles as well. It's for everybody who will believe. So this was Barnabas. He also accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey to Asia Minor. The family of Barnabas originally came from Cyprus, and he probably had property on that island, but he had close ties to Judea as well. The writer of the Gospel of Mark, John Mark, was a relative, a cousin of Barnabas. And it was in fact over Mark that eventually Barnabas and Paul parted company, because on that first missionary journey, Mark had accompanied them, but then at a certain point he turned back, went back home. And it seems that Paul, well, he was upset with that. He didn't forgive him at first. And on the next missionary journey, Paul didn't want to take Mark along with him. Barnabas did. And so there was a difference. And it's quite a big difference. It seemed like it was a heated difference. What, Paul and Barnabas, these saints of God? Yes, they had human characteristics, and they split over this. But God worked it out for good, because Paul took Silas, went one way, and Barnabas took Mark and went another way. So there was two missionary journeys instead of just one. And eventually, we know that Paul was reconciled with Mark. In fact, we read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul is winding up his letter with greetings. He says, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." And then in brackets, in parentheses, he says, "You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." And he also said that he was profitable to him. So, you know, this is a good illustration of reconciliation and restoration, that even when we do fail the Lord, you know, as we repent and turn to the Lord and get back in business with him, that God blesses and restores. Think about it. You know, Mark was restored and wrote the Gospel of Mark. So God works things for good to those that love him, even in our weaknesses. Now, Barnabas will be an important figure in Luke's story of the church's growth and expansion. He appears to be a link between the Jewish and the Gentile worlds. We saw how he introduced Paul to the apostles, how he encouraged the believers in Antioch who were Jews and Gentiles. And also, in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we read that he was one of the company of the teachers and prophets in Antioch. We read there, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, the ruler, and Saul." And it was at that time that the Holy Spirit, probably through prophecy, set apart Paul and Barnabas to the work that he had called them to, that first missionary journey. And then, as I say, he was an encouragement. He and Paul went up to Jerusalem as well to sort out a dispute, an argument, Remember that there were in Jerusalem the Judaizers, those who believed in Jesus but wanted Moses in the picture as well. And they believed that, yes, you can believe in Jesus, but you need to be circumcised as well. And for the Gentiles, this was not welcome news. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, we read that this conflict brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, with the Judaizers. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And we know that circumcision was not required, just a few things that were required in order to facilitate fellowship between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And so that question was resolved, and Barnabas was part of that resolution. So Luke introduces Barnabas at this point for these two reasons. We are alerted to his future role in the spread of the gospel, and he's also a fitting example of how the Jerusalem believers share their possessions. In Acts 4 and 37, we read, Barnabas sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So this is an example of his generosity. He sold a field that he owned and brought all the proceeds, gave it to the apostles, and that was distributed as it was needed. Going into Acts chapter 5 now, we see that Luke had given a picture of the early church in a very idealistic way as a group of faithful and loving believers. And Barnabas is an outstanding example of that. But now in Acts chapter 5, Luke gives a more complete view of the church situation. And he shows it as being less than perfect. He recounts what must have been a well-known but tragic story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, as we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. So here we see another side of the church. Barnabas has been described as a concerned, faithful, and true disciple. Ananias and Sapphira are portrayed as selfish, faithless, and deceivers, liars. Now, the problem with Ananias and Sapphira is that they wanted to receive a reputation for a greater personal sacrifice than they actually made. And the couple wanted to appear as an outstanding example of church members, but they didn't want to part with their money, their possessions. So they pretended to give the full amount of the sale of their property to the apostles. But it was a pretense. It wasn't true. Now, Luke reminds us that the Jerusalem church was not practicing mandatory communism, as I've already mentioned. In fact, Peter tells Ananias, verse 4, didn't it, the land, belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could have done what you wanted with it. He was free to keep or sell the property, and he was free to keep the money when it was sold. Nobody was imposing on him to give the money. But the problem was he lied to the community of believers and the Holy Spirit. And so the sin that he was guilty of was hypocrisy, pretending to be what he was not. And Luke tells us that Ananias, with the consent of his wife, was keeping part of the money back for himself. Verse 2. Now, it's interesting that the verb kept back in the Greek, nosvidsein, is also used in Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul is speaking about slaves. And we know that the culture in which Paul lived was a very slave culture. It just happened that's how it was. And so Paul is saying to the slaves, you know, do your work properly and don't steal from your employers. What's the actual scripture? Well, it's there, verse 10 of chapter 2. Don't be eye servants. Don't just work when your master's eye is upon you. I think it's either there or another place he says that regarding servants and slaves. But he also tells them not to steal and to make the gospel attractive to others. And also, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same root verb is used to describe the sin of Achan. You remember the time when Joshua was taking the people of Israel into the Promised Land following Moses' leadership? That Achan stole or kept back part of the plunder, robes, gold and silver. He hid it in his tent. And the Lord had told Moses that the proceeds of the spoils was to be put into the treasury. And so it was devoted to the treasury. But Achan saw this, was tempted, and hid the robe and the gold and the silver in his tent. And he was found out, and there were terrible consequences for his theft. He was stoned to death, his whole family, the animals, everything was destroyed because of Achan's sin. And the same verb is used of what he did. He stole or kept back part of that which was devoted to the Lord. And the author William Neal writes that the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. So two outstanding and tragic examples of those who sinned against the Lord. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. Remember, Joshua was taking the people into the land of Canaan, and you know, they'd been promised success and victory. But when there was sin in the camp, that had to be eradicated before the people of Israel could go on and conquer the other tribes. And similarly, in the beginning of the church expansion, sin had to be eradicated too, so that the church could grow and expand. And we see that both of these incidents received a tremendous and an immediate judgment from God. And it's probably true that the Jerusalem church, who were well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, could see the connection between Achan and Ananias. There are some differences between the two accounts. For example, Achan confessed his sin before he died. Joshua 9 and verse 20, when Joshua confronted him with the sin, and he said, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel." And he was stoned to death along with his family. This wasn't true of Ananias in every respect. But Peter knew that Ananias had kept back part of the money. How did he know? Probably by a word of knowledge. You know, some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. And these were exercised even in the Old Testament. People like prophets like Elijah and Elisha had at times supernatural knowledge of events. This happened in Jesus' ministry. Yes, we know Jesus was God, but he had also limited to a certain amount his omniscience. You know, he had to rely upon the Holy Spirit. And being free from sin himself, there was that ultra sensitivity. And so that, you know, he could move in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we read in Luke chapter 5 and verse 22, we mentioned before the incident of the healing of the paralytic. And the statement that he made, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And the others waiting there, thinking in their heart, who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins but God only? And at that time, Jesus, we read, knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart?" And then he went on to say, "Which is easier?" And heal the man as well, to show that the Son of Man himself had power on earth to forgive sins. Also in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 47, we read there about an argument which has started amongst the disciples as to which of them should be the greatest. So here are the apostles arguing amongst themselves. "Well, I don't know. I think I did more miracles than you. I don't know. Well, what about that demon I cast out?" You know, and they're arguing, who's the greatest, right? And Jesus knew about it. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then went on to say, you know, unless you become as a little child, you know, you're not entered the kingdom of God. You're not be effective in the kingdom of God. So he was in exhorting humility rather than pride and self-promotion. Now, Peter says that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, verse 3, and to God, verse 4. And that the couple had tested the Spirit of the Lord, verse 9, when he says to Sapphira, why have you tried the Spirit of God? Just as in the Old Testament, the people there had tried and tested the Spirit of God. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 2, we read there, "So they," the people, "quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?'" So it's almost as if they were seeing how much they could get away with. And same with Ananias and Sapphira. And, you know, Christians are warned to be careful how they relate to the Holy Spirit. They can grieve the Holy Spirit. We read that in Ephesians 4:30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit," or "quench the Spirit," as it were, "put out his fire." 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "quench not the Holy Spirit." Yes, we can find forgiveness for such sins when they are confessed and forsaken, but we should seek as well to avoid them. Now, we're not in a position to judge the ultimate fate and end of Ananias and Sapphira. Perhaps this incident shows God's supreme judgment on the couple in this life, a tragic discipline, but not a final condemnation. In fact, similar judgments were passed on some believers in Corinth who had not partaken of communion in a worthy manner. They hadn't judge themselves. They hadn't recognized that what they were doing was participating in the body of Christ. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11 and 30, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." It doesn't mean fallen asleep. But died. Many of you have died. A number of you have died because of an unworthy partaking of communion. They hadn't judged themselves. It's a solemn thing to take communion. We're believers. We're saints. But we're not always saintly. And sometimes we sin. And we need to confess those sins, examine our hearts before we partake of communion. And obviously the Corinthians hadn't done that, some of them. And so Paul says, that's the reason why some of you are weak, some of you are sick, some of you have died. That doesn't mean to say they're condemned, you know, they just got to heaven before their time and before others. And so he exhorts them to partake worthily when they do partake together. But the lesson is that we should not challenge or test God and be quick to repent of our sins and receive forgiveness when and if we do. So the story of Ananias and Sapphira ends on a tragic note. As soon as Peter tells Ananias the enormity of his sin, he falls down dead. Now the context implies that God, not Peter, had stricken him down. Peter probably was as surprised as anybody else that, you know, this had taken place. But following this, Sapphira enters the scene, and Peter questions her about the price, the proceeds of the sale. Was it such and such an amount? She says, yes. Peter, again illuminated by the Holy Spirit, tells her that the man who buried her husband would also carry her out. And Sapphira falls down dead as well. Now, many commentators have been perplexed by this event. Some have been offended by what has taken place. And they've criticized Peter as if it was he who had caused the couple's death. But that's not the case. Peter was just simply saying what was going to happen. It was God who was the author and the executor. And it's a powerful example of the presence of God being manifest at that time. We read in verse 5, that great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And after this, you know, no one would be tempted to repeat their sin. Although before that, probably the temptation was not just unique to Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, there's probably something of Ananias and Sapphira in all of us. You know, we may wonder why any of us are still standing alive. Because when we look at what happened, well, it's possible that others of us have been guilty of, if not exactly the same sin, something similar. We all want to appear better than we actually are, and sometimes pretend to do things more pretentiously than true. So we can really thank God every day for his mercy, that, you know, he doesn't act toward us as he did to Ananias and Sapphira. We have to remember, too, the context in which this took place. The saints, the people that cried out to God for God to stretch out his hand in healings and miracles. And he had obeyed. He had answered. And we know that many healings and many exorcisms, many tremendous miracles were taking place through the power of God. And so there was that intensity of the presence of God. And that which was there to cure was also there to curse, when there was deliberate rebellion against God's Holy Spirit. It happened on other occasions in the scriptures. We think of, and some of these sayings and readings are kind of hard. Some of Jesus' sayings are hard sayings. Some of the events that took place are hard events. When the ark was being brought back to its proper resting place, and one of the people bearing it, Uzzah, the ark, it was on a cart with oxen pulling it, which was not the right way for it to be transported. But nevertheless, it was on this ark, and the cart kind of tipped, and Uzzah, who was there, put out his hand to steady the ark, and killed. And the power of God came out against him, and he fell down dead. But he was trying to, as in his mind, do something good, steady it. And King David was angry, you know, and He said that he was fearful because of the solemnity of what had happened. But he realized that, you know, God was holy and that he had to be treated in a holy way. And so there was that example. There are other examples that, you know, demonstrate the holiness of God. Yes, God is love, but he's holy and he's holy love. And we have to keep that in mind in our thoughts and hearts and actions. And as I say, we ourselves should be thankful for his mercy that he hasn't treated us as he has Ananias and Sapphira. But David, in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, recognizing, I guess, his own depravity of heart, you know, even though he's a man after God's own heart, he made mistakes. He committed adultery. He was an accessory to murder. He numbered the people when he was forbidden to do so. And yet, God had mercy on him. And David said, you know, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I think that's a good prayer for each one of us to make as well. You know, we sometimes take the Lord for granted, and you know, we can be guilty of backsliding, of sin, if we don't continue in the Lord. And, you know, maybe it would be a good thing to examine our hearts throughout the coming week and, you know, be thankful that God has given us life. He's not treated us as we deserve to be treated, but he's shown us mercy and he's shown us grace. And at the same time, ask him to get rid of the Ananias and Sapphira in our own hearts and bring forth Barnabas. You know, maybe in a practical way, not just listening, but, you know, what can we do maybe this week to show a spirit of generosity? Maybe we can help somebody. It doesn't have to be outwardly or in a showy way, but you may know somebody who needs something, or maybe who just wants something, and you're in a position to supply that. Well, Lord, help me to do that this week. Amen? Amen. So, Father, we just thank you, Lord, once again for your presence. We thank you that you do give us these examples to help us to learn from them. And, Lord, we do acknowledge, O God, that even though we believe in you, there are still things in our hearts that need to be uprooted. And we pray that even as we examine our hearts and allow the Lord to examine them, that God, you will continue to show mercy and help us to walk in the way that is everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Would you please stand for the hymn, Praise Him, Praise Him.